Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me try that again. Am I on? Am I coming on? Good morning, church.
Good morning.
What we like to say, as we said earlier, is He is risen. And I went down and visited the Hispanic service just a minute ago, our Spanish-speaking service, and I was practicing what few words in Spanish I have, ha resucitado, for those of you that might speak Spanish. And I can't remember what they said back to me, but I heard some of them say amen. So I'm still working on that. Hey, this is Easter Sunday, and it's the time of the year when we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But not just this Sunday, really we recognize it every Sunday, because that's why we worship on Sunday. It's the day He rose from the grave. The first day of the week is the day He got up from the grave. And Christianity stands alone in all the world as the one faith, the one belief system that is based on the historical fact that its founder was raised from the grave, that He lives today. And this is why we come together. This is the high point of the church year, that we remember that we have living hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe it today? Do you believe it? Because that's what we're talking about. You know, when you look up the word hope in the dictionary, it really kind of describes three aspects. It talks about its basis, its nature, and its object. And so it says it kind of like this. It says its nature is desire, that it's a desire, an inner expectation or belief that something good, that success is just around the corner. So hope at its nature is this inward desire that something good is going to happen. Its basis is based on someone or something. It's centered on or based on someone or something. And then its object is that thing or that someone which is hoped for. And so what we look at here is that hope has these three features, these three aspects. And so as I was thinking about that word, we often misuse that word today. We will say, well, I hope so. You know, like you coming to church on Sunday, well, I hope so, which means I'm probably not coming, but I'm just trying to be polite. Or you say, you know, you think it'll rain tomorrow, and you say, I hope not, which didn't work yesterday. And so, by the way, before you leave, I hope you'll pick up a couple of bags of chicharrones. We've got a lot of chicharrones laying out there, and who knows how many 15,000 filled plastic eggs that we've got to find a home for in some future time. And so anyway, we built a great big presentation yesterday. Guess what we found out yesterday? We're not in charge. God's still on the throne. He's still in charge. Man makes his plans, but God determines his steps. Amen? And so what today we want to talk about is this word hope. I wonder today, are you filled with hope? Would you describe yourself as a hopeful person? Are you looking forward to tomorrow? Do you have plans in the future that are pulling you towards the future? Or would you say today, if we were to talk to you, if we really got to know you, would you say, you know, really the truth is I'm pretty discouraged. I'm really kind of hopeless. I don't really have anything to look forward to. Life's just kind of gotten meaningless for me. And I had placed my hopes in some things, but they haven't worked out. And now I just don't, you know, I'm just kind of going through the motions. Let's be honest, that may be a lot of us here this morning. But may I say to you, regardless of what the world says, it misuses the word hope. And then sometimes it advises us not to even get our hopes up, you know. So don't get your hopes up, because you'll just get them let down. So it'd be better not to hope. This is not what Christ calls us to. This is not the message of the New Testament. It says, get your hopes way up. It says, get them way up. We should be the most hopeful people on planet Earth. There should be nothing that could get us down from our hopefulness, regardless of the circumstance. Get your hopes way up. In Peter's first epistle, in chapter 1, he talks about this kind of hope. He calls it a living hope. And he says this living hope is based on the historical fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and that He lives today. And I believe today as we look at this that we can have this kind of living hope. And as we look at the text, just three little verses we're going to unpack here in just a moment, we can find, I think, as we look at the text, at least three ways that we can know this living hope. Don't you want to leave here this morning full of hope? To have this living hope as your possession. I pray that it will be so. I pray, dear Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father God, in the fullness of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Would you be present in this place in such a way that people, hopeless people, discouraged people, leave here full of hope, overflowing with joy and peace? May it be so. Now let's look at the Word, and let's ask the Word to saturate us and to move into our lives in such a way that it changes us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. Hey, let's unpack this. Let's dig in. I want to learn today how we can know this living hope. Here's the first way. We can believe in its basis in the past. There's an anchor for our hope. There's a historical reality, and it's Christ's resurrection. It's the basis for our hope. If you picture hope as a kind of like a cord that started in the past and continues through the present and goes beyond the veil of the unknown into the future, that might be a good metaphor for hope. In fact, if you look up the Hebrew word that's translated hope, it can also be translated cord. So that's a really, really good way of looking at hope. And so hope has a basis, an anchor, a foundation like that, right? And then it has a present sense that pulls us. It has a nature. It does something for us. We feel it. It makes today better. And then it has a future object, that which we're focused on, but we've not yet obtained, yet we wait for it expectantly. So we're talking about these three aspects of hope. But we first of all focus on our hope is anchored in the historic reality that Jesus rose from the grave. That's what we're talking about. Look at verse 3. Look at the phrase living hope. Circle that in your text, living hope. That's what Peter's talking about. This is a peculiar kind of hope. It's a certain kind of hope. It's living hope. The Greek word zoe is used here to describe this hope. If your name is Zoe, your name means eternal life or life that has quality as well as quantity. It's where you get the word zoology. It comes from that Greek word zoe. Zoe hope, living hope. That's what Peter's describing here. It's a certain kind of hope because we have a living Lord. Our hope is in a living Savior. And then he talks about Peter, and when he opens it up, he says, blessed be. It could be praise be, because he's breaking out into praise here. Peter's saying, man, praise God that we've got this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the Father's great mercy. We've been born again. See, we've been born again not according to our own will or our own activity, but according to God's great mercy, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This phrase, born again, we first see it in the book of John chapter 3 when he's describing to Nicodemus. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. This idea of born again kind of freaked Nicodemus out a little bit. He says, what do I have to do, crawl back into my mother's womb? And he says, no. He says, you say you're a teacher. You don't understand such basic things. I'm not talking about physical reality. I'm talking about the Spirit. Yeah, you must be born again of the flesh, but I'm talking about being born again spiritually. Now, I wonder how many of you here had something to say about being born. You picked your parents. Anybody here? Just nobody really. Somebody was confused in the first service and raised their hand, but after we humiliated them, they put their hand back down, just looking to see if I have any takers that I could publicly call out. No. Okay, so nobody here chose your parents. You had no say-so about being born. You were just like floating out in the ether, whatever, going, I want to be born so bad. No, it didn't happen. That's not the way the world works. That's not the way God created things. You had nothing to say about being born. Do we agree on this? And here's the reality about being born again. You have very little to say about that because Christ has done it all through His great mercy. He died on the cross for your sins, was raised from the grave, and lives today so that if you believe in that reality and place your hope in that anchor, then you can be born again. But that you're not the one doing it. It's Christ in you. It's believing in Him. So that that Peter says, He has caused us, who? God has caused us to be born again to what? To this living hope. This is a new life. And then he says that this living hope is marked by, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word resurrection in the Greek is anastasis. If your name is Anastasia, your name means resurrection. The word stasis means to be in a constant state. Anastasis means to be stood up, to change states. Jesus got up. That's what that word means. He was dead and he got up. He was in that place of death. It says that in this verse, it says the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means out of the realm of the dead, that he was taken out. He was anastasis. He changed states. He went from life to death and back to life again. Now, this had never happened, not like this. Now, he had raised others from the dead. He raised the little girl. And he says, get up, little girl. He says to, now, parents, give her something to eat. She give her something to eat. He raised the young man. The widow had one son, her only son, and he went by and interrupted a funeral. Jesus didn't apparently know that you're not supposed to interrupt a funeral. You know, they had their headlights on and everything. They were going down the street, and he stopped them. And he said, what's going on here? And he said, well, hey, that's not nice. That's a dead body. And he puts his hand up on the casket and he says, get up. And the young man gets up. See, Jesus messes up funerals. He messes up your whole idea of death. He changes it completely so that what you thought was final becomes only a comma, not a period. He changes it. And if you believe in the resurrection, then you understand what Easter is really about. It changes our understanding of it. He changed states. He came from death to life. Here's what Paul says as he talks about this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? What do you have to believe? That God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is the basis of our hope. When I was in college, I had the privilege of introducing Josh McDowell. I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was the MC, and they said, we want you to introduce Josh McDowell. And I said, I'm privileged to do that because he had written a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which was very helpful to me as a young college student. When you're in college, I don't know how many of you have been to college, but when you go to college, if you go to a liberal arts school or to a secular college, you'll encounter philosophy 101, biology 101, and a whole bunch of 101s. And they try to undo everything you believe about God. When I went to philosophy class, on the blackboard he had written, God is dead. I know there's a movie out like that right now that talks about such a story. Well, those stories, although that movie, I don't know what it's based on and so forth, but I know that in my life that happened. I went to that to a school, and there was the professor with his jacket on and chalk on his sleeves and leather patches on his elbows. And because he was a philosophy professor, he didn't have a necktie on. He had an open collar because that's cool when you're philosophy. And he wrote, God is dead. And so began Philosophy 101. And so I was glad to introduce Josh McDowell because Josh McDowell had been a skeptic and an agnostic. And he decided if he could disprove the resurrection, then he could undo Christianity. He recognized it as the keystone. And so he decided to do that. And he studied it and he put his brilliant mind to the task. And as a result, instead of disproving the resurrection, he became convinced of the factual historicity of the resurrection and gave himself to Jesus and wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A life-changing book for many college students that would take the time to read it, that would help them stand up in their philosophy classes and so forth and take a stand for Jesus because it has intellectual weight to it. This Christianity that we follow is not a leap of blind faith. No, it is based on the intellectual reality, historically proven evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This happened. And people who understand that recognize to undo Christianity, you have to undo that. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the most successful lawyer who's ever practiced law is Sir Lionel Lucku. Sir Lionel won 245 successive murder cases. Lucku was twice knighted by Queen Elizabeth. He served as a distinguished diplomat for Britain. He was a justice on the country's highest court. He was an agnostic and applied his mind to, guess what, undoing the resurrection. But as a result of studying this, he said this, I say unequivocally, after applying his mind to the test of legal evidence, he says, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. And he became a believer. Frank Morrison, the famous British journalist who set out to write a book, he liked Jesus. He said, Jesus is a great teacher and he's made a great difference in the Western world and I admire him, but all this mythology about the resurrection and these miracles, we just need to cut that away so we can rightly get at this beautiful person called Jesus. And he says this as he began to study as a journalist and to do research. He says, I wanted to take this last phase, meaning this last 7 days where Jesus got crucified, buried, and raised. I wanted to take this last phase of the life of Jesus with all of its quick and pulsating drama, its sharp, clear-cut background of antiquity, and its tremendous psychological and human interest, to strip it of its overgrowth of primitive beliefs and dogmatic suppositions, and to see this supremely great person as he really was. This was his desire. But after studying it and applying his journalistic acumen to it, he instead wrote the book Who Moved the Stone and became a believer. Lee Strobel, another journalist, graduate with a bachelor's degree in journalism from the University of Missouri, a master's degree in law from Yale Law School, became an editor for the Chicago Tribune, an avowed atheist, married, and was, he thought, happily married, but he didn't realize his wife was unhappy. She started going to church on the sly, actually came to Christ and started witnessing to him. It made him so angry. He couldn't believe that this woman had decided to follow this foolishness called Christianity, and he decided to help her by applying his journalistic knowledge and his law from his knowledge from Yale Law School. And he said, "I'm going to study this, and I'm going to." He found out, okay, the resurrection. That's it. That's I got to get rid of the resurrection. And so he decided to do that. And he was unable to do it. He started sitting in the back of the church that she attended Sunday after Sunday, just boiling back there, trying to take notes, trying to figure out how he could undo this thing that had happened to his wife. But over time, it wasn't so much, even though he was this well-known journalist, it wasn't so much all the study and all the... His wife changed, and he had no other explanation for the way she had changed and the way she started loving him and treating him. And so, strangely enough, even though he was moved intellectually, what moved him from most was emotionally and relationally, and he ended up writing a book that I would recommend to you today. It's a very good apologetic for the resurrection. It's called The Case for Easter. Perhaps one of the greatest minds who has ever looked at the resurrection would be that great legal mind studied, if you will, under the equivalent of Jewish Harvard. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi in Jerusalem. Only the best students got to study under Gamaliel. He was a famous Jewish scholar and lawyer. And Paul, a citizen of Rome, from the city of Tarsus, his father probably paid very well to have Paul come and study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And so he studied and he became a great follower of Judaism. And he so was angered by this idea of this Jesus raising from the dead, that he began to persecute the church. And he did not believe in this. He was an intellectual giant, well-read, and from the seaport of Tarsus, and he spoke multiple languages. And this was nonsense to him, and he wanted to undo it to the point that he was willing to jail, persecute, and kill these foolish primitive Christians until, on the road to Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Jesus. And then his whole life turned upside down. Here's what Paul said. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who've already gone on, they're perished, they're dead. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, if that's it, if that's our hope, that we're to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen? Amen. Paul became a follower. Now, I'm not as smart as any of these men I've listed, but I don't have to be. I believe it. I've looked into it. I've seen the changed lives. I've seen what it's done for me. I've seen how it's changed other people's lives. I've seen hopeless marriages be the spark of love be regrown. I've seen people turn back from the brink. I've seen suicidal people who were so discouraged turn back and follow Jesus and become powerfully persuasive for Jesus. I've seen so many changed lives. Listen, let me tell you, Jesus rose from the grave. We have a living hope because Jesus is alive. This is our past anchor. And then we have a present ability to rest in the present because of its nature. Hope has a nature in the present. It's this strong desire, this expectation that all is well and all will be well. And this is in Christ's reservation. I was liking our words when I was writing this sermon. Hope you appreciate it. Look at verse 4. Christ's reservation. What is he talking about? Reservation. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. In other words, something's being reserved, kept for you. Another translation actually says, reserved for you in heaven. Now, have you ever been on a trip and you forgot to make reservations? It's a little scary. It makes your hope not quite as hopeful. You're just like hoping on a thin thread that you can get a room when you get there. Now, when I got married, I wanted to blow my wife away with our honeymoon, so I made great plans. And in those days, there was no internet. I had no credit card, and I didn't have a lot of money, actually. But what I did is I couldn't decide, do I want to go to the mountains or do I want to go to the beach? Because Robin and I both love the mountains and the beach, so I decided I'm going to surprise her. I'm going to do both. And I put all my effort into the mountain journey, and I actually drove to the hotel, asked for the bridal suite, went and looked at it, verified it, and paid in advance for it. And I was like, okay, I got this all together. And so all the way there, she's going, where are we going? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. She goes, well, have you got, I said, we'll figure it out when we get there. Well, have you got reservations? Well, I hope they have a room. You know, I acted like I didn't have reservations. She was just like freaking out the whole way, which was my job to freak her out. And so we got there, and I just blew her away with this bridal suite, and it was gorgeous, this very luxurious hotel. Now, the thing, I worked really hard on that, but the backside, I thought, well, we're going to go to the beach after a few days at the mountains, and we decided, and so we're headed now from here to the beach. Now, I hadn't done the same thing for the beach because I'd stayed at the beach so many times, and I was like, you can always get a room at the beach. We're going to Myrtle Beach. There's 1,000 hotels there. You can always get a room at the beach, and so we're headed to the beach, but this particular time, all the way there, by the way, Robin's going, have you got a reservation? I'm going, no. She goes, yeah, right. You know, she's like, I really didn't. And then we got there, and no smartphones, no internet. And so I'm just going from hotel to hotel, no vacancy out on the sign flashing. I'm going up, and I'm going, if you got just like any room, just like for one night, we'll switch rooms, you know, if you could get one night here and another night. No, could you call another hotel? No, we're just booked. We don't have. And so it was just like 30 rooms I'm going to. And she's starting to get this look on her like, you know, is this what our marriage is going to be like? It's 3 days old, and we're just getting started. And finally, this hotel no longer exists, by the way. If you go there now, if you go to the southern end of Myrtle Beach proper, it was called the Tiki. And I got to the Tiki, the last hotel on the strip, and I got there and I went in and I was like, please, do you have a room in the inn? And they said, no, we're all booked up. Didn't you see the no vacancy sign? I said, I'm begging you, please. I'm on my honeymoon. Well, you should have made a room. I know, don't say. Well, we do have this one room, but we just refurbished it, and it's not really. I said, I'll take it. $14 a night, this room. We went from the luxury to whatever that is. And we got there. It must have been the maid's closet before. I mean, she said, it doesn't have a window. It didn't have a window. And so we stayed in there, and my wife was so impressed with me. I was nervous. I didn't have reservations. Now, may I say something to you? My present hope now, though, is that Jesus has gone ahead of me. And I don't know what's over there. I don't know. That cord of hope goes beyond the curtain. I don't know what's over there. In fact, whenever Peter tries to describe it, the best he can do is to tell you what's not over there. F.B. Meyer, when he looked at it and he wrote his commentary for 1 Peter, he says, it's so much easier to say what the inheritance is not than to set down the elements of its exceeding weight of glory. And so Peter gives us three negative terms to describe what's not over there. He says it's not imperishable over there. Nothing dies over there. Everything's immortal over there. There's no death over there. He says it's undefiled, it's untainted, it's free from contamination. There is no sin, nor suffering, nor weeping, nor tears over there. He says it's unfading. It's perennial. It continues. It's enduring. The Greek word here is amarantos. It's where we get the name for the flower, the amaranth. And it was based on a Greek mythological flower that never lost its bloom. You could cut it or anything and put it in a vase. And then back in the day before they had plastic flowers, this one, it could just last. It would just last. And so there's a plant today that if you go to Whole Foods, they make grain out of it. It's named after this because it's a perennial that comes up every year. But the word in the Greek means unfading. Now, I've been married to my wife for 35 years, and in an attempt to make up for the lack of reservations on her honeymoon, I've tried to give her flowers every year. And even on Mother's Day, even though she's not my mother, she is the mother of my children and of my grandchildren, so I've had this habit over the past few years to give her a living plant, something she can keep. And so I've put out many roses along the side of her house, and I've really did good on this one particular rose. It's a long-stem red rose, and I've come to learn a lot about roses through the years. I didn't know anything about them when I started. Mostly I was good at killing them, but now I've learned some things about them. You know, thank the Lord for Google, and I've learned some things about roses. And so what I'll do is when she's not at home, I'll cut these long-stem roses while they're still in the bud, and I'll put them in a glass vase with water, and then she'll come home, and then she'll do her part, which is my expectation. She'll go, oh, they're beautiful. And then she's supposed to jump up and down, and she does that, and she tells me I'm a hero, and that's why I do it. And so that's the part. That's the whole thing, right? But then this is the other thing that always happens within a few days. A couple of petals will fall off. Because at first you go, oh, look how they're opening. Like every morning we'll get up and she go, oh, they're so beautiful, they're so beautiful. But then one morning you'll get up and one petal has fallen onto the table. And she'll get this boo-boo face like, I hate it when they start dying. But that place over there, there is no death. Beauty never fades. There are no tears. Peter's good at telling us what's not there because it's much harder to describe what is there. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I believe it's beyond our conception. I don't think we could get it, is why he hasn't told us more. It would literally cause that saying, blow your mind, to come to pass. Jesus said it like this, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's made reservations for you. They're in his name. You're part of his party. You don't have to worry in the present day. He's made a reservation for you. He's prepared a place specifically for you. I don't know exactly what it's like, but I know what it's not like. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says a robust doctrine of the resurrection as part of God's new creation gives more value, not less, to the present world and to our present bodies. What this doctrine gives is a sense of continuity as well as discontinuity between the present world and the present state and the future, whatever it shall be, with the result that what we do in the present matters enormously. Nothing done in the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, in the present time will be wasted in God's future. And let that sink in for a second. Whatever you do by faith today, believing in the hope of what is in the future, you don't have to worry about hanging on to everything. You don't have to worry about if I'm going to lose that. If I don't act now, I'm going to miss this. Got reservations. And nothing good is lost. Got reservations. You can take the scenic tour. Well, what time do we need to be there? We might miss it. I mean, did you hear there was a blood moon? I mean, what if we're not looking the right way? There's four of them this year, and I mean, I'm worried, and I'm watching the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, and I don't know. And no, listen, I got reservations. I don't need to worry about all that. I don't need to make sure I sit up at 3 o'clock in the morning and watch the blood moon in case I miss some sign and don't get the right secret message. I don't need to freakazoid about all that stuff. I can calm down and just say, I got my hands on this rope. It's anchored in Jesus. It's the Spirit of Jesus in me that gives me the desire and the hope, because the Spirit in me longs for it, and so I long for it with Him, and it's anchored in Jesus who's beyond the veil. What's the quality of your hope? Do you have a strong hope? Is it a living hope? And then finally, these three aspects of hope: its past aspect, that it has a basis, that it's anchored, that it has a nature, a quality to it, and then it has an object, that which it's set upon that has not yet been fulfilled. We focus on that. And what is that? Christ's return. The object of our hope is that Christ is coming again. The one who got up said, as he ascended, the angels turned to him. All the disciples were standing there looking up. You can read this in the book of Acts. They're all looking up. And the angel goes, why are you guys looking up? Don't you know he's coming back the same way? Don't worry about it. He's coming back the same way. He got up. He's coming back. That happened. That's going to happen. Our hope is anchored in a reality that strengthens the reality that he can keep his word. If he can beat death, he can come back. He's coming back. And we can focus on that. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded. Who's being guarded? Well, the inheritance is being guarded, but now it says this inheritance is in heaven for you, so you're being guarded. You're being protected. He's guarding you so that he hangs on to you until his return. We can keep our hope in him. Through what? Through God's power. Greek word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite, dynamic. It's that kind of power, guarded, like a military guard, protected. And then he speaks of when. He gives us this timing of when this fulfillment would be. And he says it will be revealed in the last time. Well, when's that? When's the last time? Well, no one knows. No man knoweth the hour, Jesus said. Only my Father in heaven. The angels don't know. You don't know. Your favorite TV preacher, he don't know. He says he does, he don't. The guy who wrote the book on the four blood moons, he doesn't really know. He don't know. Why do you say that, Gary, with such confidence? Because Jesus said it. I'm just quoting him. That's my authority. He said, no man knoweth the hour. But I can know this. Jesus is coming again at the last time. When's the last time? Well, that word time is, there's two Greek words for time. Chronos, it means like, you know, chronology, like, you know, it's like, it's this time, whatever time. And then kairos. Now, kairos has the idea of the appropriate time. Kairos time, this is God's kind of time. When it's time, when it's kairos, when it's the right season. Well, it's not time yet. That's kairos. And he says, when it's the right time, he's going to be revealed. Well, when is that? Well, when's the right time? But based on who? Well, based on the Father, not based on us. When it's the right time. What is our job? Look for it. Look for Jesus. The signs, don't get confused by all that. They're in there just to let you know that there's a sense of urgency, that you should be busy telling other people about Jesus is coming again. But listen, look for Jesus. In Titus, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I don't know what you're hoping for today. I know when I was young, I was hoping that I would graduate from school. I was hoping I would get a driver's license. I was hoping I would get married. I was hoping I would get a job. I was hoping that I would have children. I was hoping I could get my children out of the house. I was hoping that they would stop coming home and eating all my... No. You hope for things. And then one day you get older and the list is shorter. I hope I get out of the bed in the morning. I hope my knee would stop hurting. Those kind of things. Your hopes change. But all those things are temporal. What are you hoping for? Don't lose hope. Put your hope in Jesus. When I was a little boy, my father died when I was 8 years old, and I used to tell my mother, where's my daddy now? Where's he at now? And she'd say, he's in heaven. You'll see him again someday. And I said, I hope so. I wanted to see my daddy. And I've lost others through the years. In fact, I know a lot of people over there that have already graduated. My mother graduated in 2001, and I miss her. But I no longer talk like I did as a child. I no longer say, I can't wait to see my daddy. I can't wait to see my mother, my sweet mother. I can't wait to see my uncle, my papa, my granny. I could go through all these names of people that I hope to see someday. And I do want to see them. But may I say, the one I want to see the most is Jesus. The more I grow in him, the more I hope in him, the more I look for him. I hope to see him, and I know that I will. My hope is not built on some lesser thing. My hope is built on nothing less. This is what Edward Mote, the pastor, founder, pastor at Rehoboth Baptist Church in West Sussex, England, wrote back in the 1800s, published in 1837. He wrote over 100 hymns. This is his most famous. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind. Not just optimism, not just my, I hope my cup's half full. It's not just a sweet frame of mind, but I lean on Jesus' name. My hope's on that. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. What's your hope built on? My hope is built on nothing less than Christ's blood and righteousness. Built on his resurrection. Built on that he has reserved an inheritance for me in heaven. It's kept for me, guarded by God's power as I am. My hope is built on his soon return. He is coming again. What's your hope built on? Do you have a living hope in the living Lord Jesus? He's alive. Let's pray. Lord, there may be people here this morning that really want to follow you now. That they're hopeless, they're hurting. Or maybe they've just been checking this Christianity thing out for a little while and they've been sort of sitting on the sidelines, but today they're ready. If that's you, friend, here's what you can do right now. The Lord is present. He's listening. And the scripture says if you say with your mouth that he is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So let's just do that right now in prayer. You can pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross and that you rose from the grave, that you live today. I believe that. And now I say with my mouth that I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I'm praying that right now. Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sin. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. I want to be a Christ follower. And if you'll pray that prayer, believing in your heart, then you'll know this living hope of Jesus. Others are here today and you've done that. You've prayed to receive Christ and you need to pray for forgiveness right now because you've been discouraged and you've put your hopes in things that are temporal that won't last. And you need to get your eyes back on Jesus. Would you repent of that right now and be restored to him so that your hope is in him? We lift all these things now up in the powerful name of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Amen.